As we look at the second chapter of John, it is a text that we are much familiar with. It is one of those dramatic texts that just kind of reaches out and grabs you and shakes you a little bit, particularly if you grew up in a church or in a situation where Jesus was always talked about as meek and mild, sweet Jesus. Jesus was kind. He was loving. He was mild in the best sense of the word. But he was a man of great passion and great zeal. And when he saw the abuse going on in the temple, it was not the sweetness that drove him out with a whip to drive them out of the temple, but rather it was indeed that God himself despised what they were doing, and Christ was eaten up, or he was consumed by this zeal. So as we look at this chapter, the last part of this chapter, we look at the temple being cleared. We kind of think ahead. Where is this going? Well, in the third chapter, of course, we have the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, which is a lovely text as it talks about the work of God's Spirit in causing one to be born again, that it is because he has trusted in you that man is born again. 3:16 is that passage which all are familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And how so does this love get manifest in us? How does this transition happen? Because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then following that is the woman at the well, or the woman of Samaria, where we find this woman who is on the outside of the religious elite, certainly despised by most Jews of that day. And yet God, in his great mercy, speaks to her of the water of life. She embraces that hope and embraces salvation as offered. And this looking ahead, connected with where we have been, the Word was made flesh, we were told, that Jesus came and took upon himself flesh that he might live in this world, that he might obey the law of God, that he might die on the cross. And John the Baptist all the while is pointing at him with his disciples gathered around, there's the Lamb of God, go follow him. The disciples were called, we read, and we see now on the heels of this great miraculous work of Jesus turning the water into wine. We find him now entering into the temple, finding there that which should have not been there. The temple needed cleansing. In 12 and 13, after this, he went down into Capernaum, and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was here. It was at hand. It was ready to be celebrated. And they had gone down for the Passover meal. This was required of the adult males that they should take this trip, that they should be there at the temple. It was a high day, you might say. It was a crowded day. It was a day that housing would have been difficult and all manner of life and making your way through a city which is normally not so large as it was with the Jews being there for Passover. The lamb was to be killed, followed by a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. The two are actually so often spoken of together that they are seen as inseparable in the minds of many. It was expected that they should attend the Passover, and we should not let foul religion spoil the true worship of God. And so when we look at passages like this, when we see how far afield the Jewish community had come and how distant they had made themselves from that which was intended in the Passover meal, and we see the abuses that we'll look at in just a moment, but we find ourselves in a world that has so much similarity as far as religion is concerned in our age and our day. Men and women make a mockery of that which is to be precious and sacred and holy. They make little of the worship of God and act as though it were a game. They have little content that is biblical. They have no interest in honoring God. And so we are not unfamiliar with the kind of situation Christ walked into, for they were a people who had given themselves over to a religion as I define it. This is my religion. The way I do my religion is the way that feels good to me. It makes me happy. It makes me happy to be doing these things. It was expected that they should be there, and many were. Many were there buying into, so to speak, the false religion that had supplanted the religion of the Jews, which God had initially given them. And so the Passover is upon us. Religious abuses are present, as we should not participate in them today any more than our brothers and sisters in times past should not have participated in them. It was full of hypocrisy and simony, hedonism, and all manner of wickedness. And they were always in abundance, these who would turn men's heart away from God and to religion of their making. And so the Passover in place, the temple has become a house of trade, is what Jesus called it. It is somewhat of a Walmart for religious stuff. It was all there in one-stop shopping as you look at what was going on in the Passover itself. What it was that really aggravated our Savior. They had set up, first of all, they set up their place of bargaining, a place of buying, the place of selling. They had set that up in the court of the Gentiles, which involves a large number of animals and all the odors and attractive things that come with that many animals being in a small place. They had managed to somehow figure out that the best place to put these animals for sale would be in the court of the Gentiles. Now, there's no bias on the Jews' part, of course. It just was the most convenient. No, of course there was bias. That was the place which, in their mind, they ought to be. And so they set up shop in the court of the Gentiles and did not feel terribly bad about that. And among the Gentiles, they had all the noise and the filth of the barn with these animals packed up to sell. So very little reverence of God and love of one's neighbor. They were required to provide animals, of course. They had to make sacrifices, whether it was the daily sacrifices or the Passover meal, whatever was the case of the need. And these animals were there available. Now, they had a pretty unique and interesting way of making these animals available. And I speak with a little bit of exaggeration, but not too much. That they could come and they could bring their own animals with them. And then they could be used for the sacrifice and for the meal. Or they could buy one at the temple. They were available just for ease of getting things done. Except, of course, if you brought yours from home, it's more likely that it would be not without spot. It is more likely to be unacceptable. But just in case you're not aware of this, we do have sheep and goats and pigeons and doves and all manner of sacrifices that are available for you to purchase. In so doing, you have one that's already approved by the priest. Whether it has two legs or three legs or four legs, it is approved. And then as you go on through the transaction, you might imagine this dear brother in the Jewish faith as he looks towards the purchasing of such said animal, and then you find out, well, oh, I'm sorry, that coinage, your money, it's not acceptable. We only use temple money in the temple. However, we do have this convenient provision for you. You can take your old Roman money and you can trade it in for some temple money with a small fee of transaction, of course. Everybody has to make a bit of a living. And so you might find a pair of doves that would normally sell for about a nickel, moving those prices around to fit our understanding. And it may cost you $4 at the temple to buy such. But you could buy the animals and the sacrifices, and you could use their money, and these things became more and more a trend within the Jewish community, and a great abuse was being placed upon the people of God, and that is what angered our Savior. It was not just because there were animals there, though that was part of it, but it was because they had treated the house of God as a place of commerce. There were many places within the city where you could go and buy animals, where you could go and trade your coins in, but they had chosen this convenience, which apparently was a very inconvenient thing for our Savior, as we take note of how he responded to it. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. It was supposed to be a place of worship, a place of meeting with God and meeting with his people and recognizing the forgiveness of God that is found in the sacrifices which were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 14, the storyline continues. In the temple, he found these who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. You would imagine that it would be quite an availability of cords and ropes there as they would tie animals to the fence and here, not the fence, but whatever was, you could tie one too. He made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." You are absolutely misusing what this building is about. You have abused it. And you have directed men away from God and the hope of salvation that is found pictured in these sacrifices and these promises. And he speaks to them plainly, this house is a house of prayer where you meet God, where you ask and receive. Isaiah 56, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for all the peoples, including the Gentiles whose space was taken up with animals. The prophet Isaiah is saying, this is about meeting with God. This is about spending time in a place of worship that we can pray. Our burnt offerings are received. God accepts us based upon what was pictured and portrayed and promised within the tabernacle, within the temple, within the presence of Christ Jesus. In 7:11 of Jeremiah, "But this house which is called by my name became a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. I have seen what's going on." You can't hide it. Your religion is foolishness. It's false. It's not sound. It's not based upon a hope that is based upon Christ. In Mark 11:17, a familiar passage and similar to the one read already, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, repeatedly, we hear not only that this is a house of prayer, but we hear the Word of God speaking of this being a house of prayer for who? For the Gentiles. This is about all of humanity, that they may come and see and worship and be received by God through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the buying and selling of religion, these who would oppose Christ in the latter days are opposing him already. Jesus put a stop to this by this use of the temple, at least a temporary stop, for using the temple for personal gain. And so in verse 17, his disciples remembered that was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." 69 Psalm, is that where that comes from? Looking at verses 6 through 9 and then 12, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I am born reproach. That dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. I am the weak of those who sit in the gate. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." Not only are my kin and those who have positions of authority and power, but the drunkards in the city, whose opinion is most likely not to be taken quickly, and yet it is noted that they even sing about me and my zeal, that their view of my religion, the psalmist says, is a view that is distasteful in their mouth. And so Jesus comes to cleanse the temple. And the reason he does it, he is compelled to, he is pushed to, he has seen something that just can't be avoided. He can't pretend as though he did not see it. It would be as though we were walking down the street and saw someone being harmed or hurt. And if we're a child, all the more our soul would be stirred. You just could not stand there and do nothing, could you? And so as Christ sees what's going on, he was so inflamed for the zeal of God that he had to do that which he did. His zeal had consumed him. And so he took a whip and he began to clear the house, turning over the money changers and sending the animals and those who sold and tended them. The motive of Christ's action and response was indeed, from Psalm 69, the zeal of the Lord. Secondly, beginning in verse 18, there's a request for another sign or more. That is, what sign is proof that your sign is proof? It's getting a little crazy here in some of the wording and phrasing. Not crazy bad, but just kind of, you have to kind of walk through it at a slow pace. So the Jews said to him, he had cleansed the temple, he'd run the animals out, run the salespeople out, and then the Jews come and say, well, let me ask you this. How is it that you are doing this? Do you have a sign to show me that what you're doing is okay, is legitimate, is that which is right? In Malachi 3, beginning at 1, going to verse 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fueler's soap. So he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. It is going to be this, but at the present it is not this. These who are worshiping God then, those who Malachi would reference, are those who have turned away from the proper worship of God. And he says, what is the sign? They ask, what is the sign you can produce that shows that the sign that you have produced is affirming what you say it is affirming? And it was kind of like, I need a sign to prove the sign. Malachi is a sign. He says, the one coming, this is what he's going to do. He's going to clean house, and people will come back to the worship of the true God in the true way. And so that was a prophecy which Christ was in the middle of executing or fulfilling when they come out and say, well, okay, but do you have a sign to validate that sign? Do you have evidence that what you're doing is okay? And of course, that's foolishness. And so there was no doubts. So that there was no doubts, Christ moved into his discussion about the destruction of the temple. Jesus answered, destroy this temple. You want a sign? The others aren't clear enough? Of course the others were clear enough. People sometimes make the foolish mistake of thinking that if I have not convinced someone, then I have not proven my case, which would leave all of us at the mercy of individual preferences and would take away the hope of ever proving anything in a satisfactory way. Some people are just downright stubborn. They have no interest in knowing what is right and wrong. They will, to their dying breath, declare that that which makes me happy is what's really, really right. And if you want me to be happy, then you can work at that too. And so as Jesus sort of steps up to this accusation, he says, look, okay, this is a sign. And you've seen it taking place. And you know what Malachi said. But I'll help you out a bit further. You're unbelieving yet? Let me ask you concerning this. What's going to happen to the temple when it's destroyed? In fact, he phrases it in such a way as, you destroy the temple. This is something you should do. Go ahead, destroy it. And we'll see what happens after that. And what happens after that is a very clear declaration that he would raise it up in the third day. Now, most of us, because we've got thousands of years of following these events, and we understand what the discussion is about, we understand how Christ fulfilled the promises, but these Jews had yet to have their blinders removed, And as he says, I'll build it back in 3 days, they're thinking, that's impossible. You can't build this building that took 46 years to construct or put together. You can't do that in 3 years. It's just not humanly possible. Of course, none of this was humanly possible. But he tells them that in 3 days that would be taken care of. And he was speaking, we are told, about his body, so that there's no misunderstanding. He is saying, you destroy this temple. This is the temple. This is where the Spirit dwells. This is who you come to in worship. Me, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of God's elect. And so in declaring that, he says, but as they were speaking about this impossibility, Christ says, or the text reminds us that now he was speaking about the body of Christ, that he would raise that up. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered and what he had said, and they believed in the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, which is a good reminder to us concerning our study of scripture and our reading of scripture, that not everything is like every time I read a verse, you know, I have this great flash of light and clear understanding on every verse that I read. You see, the disciples, as they were in that mix, as they were part of that discussion, they were watching Jesus, watching the Jews, they heard this declaration of Christ, but it goes on to say, and yet the disciples didn't put two and two together until a little later on, as they had time to think through, as they had time to take the text of the Old Testament, as they had time to hear Christ himself speak and preach on these matters. And so, destroy this temple. Destroy me. Go ahead. You do that. And they did. And you will see that in 3 days I will be raised from the dead. But just make sure the matter is clear. Tear down this temple and we will rebuild it. It will be replaced. And this is how things played out, and we know that well. And after the resurrection, the disciples remembered that Jesus had said these things. Things fell into place. It made sense, and the disciples believed. Their faith increased, their embracing of Christ's truth. It's not saying that they were unconverted at this moment until this moment. They're saying, no, their faith was enlarged, even as our faith is enlarged constantly as we continue to give ourselves to the Word and the sacraments, the things of God. As we see God working, our faith is increased and enlarged, and it grows as it ought. So the type and the antitype are taken in hand here. He says here the type is the temple. The antitype, it is that which is being pictured and that is to be torn down. Jesus died. The temple was destroyed. Jesus was raised again. With the distinction of the entire religion stopped, the distinction of this entire religion was explained, and the failure of the Jewish community is displayed. The end of the first temple was the beginning of the second, which was the final temple in which we see Scripture speaking of, not only as being Christ, but also of his body. Where is the church? We are the church. You've heard this since you were little kids in Sunday school. You had little songs that you'd sing about the church being God's people, which is true. And so as we look at what the Scripture has to say for us to remind us of this very thing, 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? In chapter 6 of chapter 2 of Corinthians, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make you my dwelling place. I will live within you. You will be my people, and I will live within you. 2:21 Ephesians, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. And so Paul writes, it's like a building. It's this structure that's being put together bit by bit, and that whole is the temple of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he makes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, such is utter foolishness. These places are not places for those who are worshiping false gods, but rather those who worship the one and only true God. And so in verse 23 through 25, we hear the ringing again of this constant reminder. Many believed, so they said, but Jesus didn't buy it. And we know that there are those who Jesus looked at. The story of Nicodemus is not too far away from what we have just been going through in the text here. And we know that Jesus recognized something that Nicodemus was thinking or saying or doing under the tree. And he said, when he showed up, there's a righteous man. And Nicodemus says, how do you know anything about me? He said, I saw you under the tree. And that was in such a situation as you would think. Well, something went on there that was beyond human ability. And Jesus saw Nicodemus. He saw him and he saw his heart. And so in this text, however, we read a bit different. He says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now this is quite a pointed little jab, wherein John speaks of that which Christ has done and was doing, and he says that during this feast, the people saw a lot of signs, meaning they were able to take up the Old Testament, the Old Scripture, the promises and signs that had been promised in times past. They were able to lay hold of this, and they could hold it up, and Jesus is there, and here's this sign, and they see it over and over again. That hate to admit it, but that has something to do with Jesus. And this over here, that's just like the prophet prophesied that this would take place and this would be the Messiah in this situation. And over again throughout his ministry upon the earth, he has laid hold of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament and has placed them side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, got to be Jesus. The Messiah's got to be Jesus. You can't get away from it. And so these people could not get away from the truthfulness of that which was being displayed to them, that they saw the signs, they saw the pictures, they saw the promises, and all of it would fit together like a finely cut puzzle. It all worked in declaring this one to be the Messiah. But we read from the text that Jesus didn't really put his trust in them, because being a believer in the signs is not the same thing as having saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is full of people who would confess that Jesus is their Savior, or would confess that Jesus is God in the flesh, or would confess, take your pick, whatever crucial or important doctrine that might be on hand at the moment. And so they would say, yeah, I believe that. And yet they still have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not trusted in what Christ has done for their salvation. And so they believe because of the signs he was doing, which is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I believe that this prophecy of Isaiah, this prophecy of Jeremiah, this prophecy of Ezekiel, I believe these prophecies about Christ are true and solid, and I embrace them gladly. It's not a bad thing to have all these signs. In fact, it's a very good thing. But their belief was limited to the object. But as belief is limited to the object of our faith, in this case, they were trusting the signs and not the Savior. They were not trusting in the work that he has come to do for our salvation, but rather saying, yeah, the Messiah is here. Great, let's have a party. Or let's run the Romans out of the countryside. We'd be glad to be done with them. Signs should get our attention indeed. That's what they're there for. When you roll into Tyler and you're thinking, oh, you see that sign 12 miles, you think, yes, 12 miles, and I'm back in the promised land. And your face is lightened and your drive is easier. Being awake is, you know, you can smell the barbecue as you come into town. And so you're glad for that sign. But that sign is not Tyler. That sign is just saying, Tyler's over there. And these signs that have been laid out in history before the people of God are signs that were saying, this is a Messiah. You need to put your hope in him. His sacrifice will be your salvation. And so signs certainly strengthen our faith, but they are not the object of our faith. The object of our faith is that which is signed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith may make use of signs, but it is not by faith in a sign that saves us. I meant to put these two quotes in the Friday notes. I did not, so we'll read through them briskly. But just if you're taking notes, Heidelberg Catechism 21 and the Westminster Confession of Faith 14:1. Saving faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So what is saving faith? It is knowing. Yes, we understand that. But it's more than just having a list of facts, a doctrinal summary. It is that indeed, people say, well, you need a religion of the heart. Well, if I understand what they're trying to say, I would say, well, yes, I agree with that. Your heart must be about loving the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him and obeying Him. But you also have to have a religion of the head. There's nothing wrong with thinking. Though it has fallen on hard times, it is not wrong to think through and to accumulate understanding of the doctrines, particularly those which are laid out for us so clearly in Holy Scripture. And so the Heidelberg Catechism says, now saving faith means I know it, but it is also that which God has revealed to me, I now embrace with a confidence, and my hope is in what God has said would be my salvation. The Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, saving faith is the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So saving faith is a grace, it's a gift of God, whereby we, the elect, are enabled, made able to believe, and being made able to believe, that faith is ever encouraged and strengthened and built up as we give ourselves over to the ordinary means of grace, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, and these things which God has laid out for us become the means by which our faith is increased and strengthened. But our faith begins with the grace of God pouring into our lives, not only an understanding and knowledge, but also a embracing of that faith as the confessions require of us. Jesus knew their hearts. So, pull out in your mind the text from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 20 of the third chapter. Those are a collection of verses that you look at and you see, how in the world can anybody do anything other than just go find a corner and depress yourself? How in the world can anybody have any hope at all? And Jesus says, you know the problem here, that you're looking to signs and that's what you're trusting in? I know your heart. I know how you think. And He says the same thing. He said He would not put His faith in these who were sign-oriented, but rather He held Himself back because He knew they were sinners. He knew they had doubts, they were liars, they were self-righteous. They were unconverted in as far as the text goes. Whether or not all or most or few came to faith in later days, at this point as He talks to this particular crowd, He is saying, I understand who you are and I do not trust you. I do not put my confidence in you. So just closing up, we find ourselves at the temple as we view through the Scripture as our lens. We see these merchants and these salesmen and these animals and these coins and all this as you would expect to be in some great city with a pile of people stacked upon each other. And we find them buying and selling and trading in such a way that it distracts from what the temple was for. There would have been no sin in them buying and selling ox and animals and pigeons and whatever else out of the tabernacle, away from the place of worship. The point that was being made here is this place is where we pray. This place is where we do that which God has called us to do in worship. And so what do we do in worship reveals what we really believe about God. And what these Jews were doing in worship revealed what they believed about God. They had no strong affection for Him, a desire to serve Him or bow down before Him. And so if we are a people who are interested in the praise and glory of God, we will be a people who find our worship full of prayer and praise and singing and giving and confessing and repenting and the use of the sacraments, because He is God and these are the things He speaks about. He has not left us blind or dumb or ignorant of that which worship should be, but rather has clearly laid out before us principles in Scripture that tell us what it ought to be about. Not that every church is going to be exactly the same, and nor that every church is the same yesterday that it might be in 20 years from now. But are we maintaining a commitment to Holy Scripture as a means by which we have our understanding of worship laid out for us, and by such we are explaining what we think about God? And so a successful worship service is not one you can walk out and say, "Yeah, I had a really good time in there." Now, there is a sense that you can say, "I had a good time," but not in the same way that you would speak of maybe hitting a couple of parties on Friday night. It was not about my desires, my flesh, my whims and longings, but rather that it's about, did God receive praise and glory? And so, what was the big deal? What was so bad about the way these Jews were approaching God as they sought to make a bit of change on the side? It was for profit and not for God's glory. It was that no salvation was declared as a hope of man because there was no Savior talked about. There was the signs of the Savior and they looked to that, but they did not give themselves over to the faith in Christ as some did later. But the clearing out of the temple, the looking to Christ as a hope, the right religion had gone wrong, and now we find ourselves reminded that we too need to be of the same mind that Christ was. We need to be unsatisfied with the worship that is man-centered and desiring not only chiefly but entirely that the Lord God would be praised, glorified, and worshiped in that gathering together of His saints. So more than just an interesting little story that talks about some events that would have been somewhat amusing to watch, at least in my depraved mind. But we also see there a very clear declaration from God that my house is a house of prayer. My house is a place of worship. My people are a worshiping people, and they approach me, God says, through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for again reminding us of that which we have been called to this day and every Lord's Day. We thank You, Father, that You have instructed us not only that we might worship, but You have instructed us in that these are the things we ought to do and those are the things we ought not to do. Help us to mature in our understanding. Help us to develop a greater love for worship and appreciation of that which we are called to. And Father, we thank You for our Savior who was zealous for You and for Your glory and for Your praise. And we ask, O Lord, that we might be as He is, that as He is holy, Lord, make us to be holy. As He had a zeal for worship, may it be Your pleasure to stir up our interest in it, our delight in it. This we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.